Let's turn our Bibles to the book of Ephesians and chapter 6. Continuing on with our series looking at the armour of God. Let's commit our time to God in prayer. Let's pray. Almighty God, we want to thank you that having called us together to be your people, and having called us to be your people in a realm of conflict, you have not left us, Lord, without the protection and the help and the strength that we need to live as your people. We thank you, our God, for your Holy Spirit who dwells within. We thank you, our God, for the word of truth, which is able to equip us and guide us, enable us to take up the fight against your and our enemy, the devil. We do pray this evening that by your Spirit you would strengthen us in the Word of God, that you would teach us what it means to live in a Christian, to live as a Christian in this fallen age, and Lord, equip us to live faithfully and fruitfully for your name. And so we commit ourselves to you and pray a blessing upon our time together for Christ's sake. Amen. Another Saturday morning, I woke up in the hospital and drew the curtains next to Lewis's bed, and it was probably about 7 o'clock. The sun was shining, and at the front of the hospital, as I looked down through the window, there were really nice trees. They have I'm not sure what kind of trees they are. They have a really beautiful green foliage. The sun was kind of coming down through the branches. People were beginning to stir. They were out walking their dogs and jogging, and there were people with prams. And other than being stuck in the hospital, it was really a most pleasant experience. It was a beautiful day. It felt good to be alive. I didn't at that point feel like I was in a war zone. Yet the Bible indicates that because I am a Christian, I am in fact at war, and at war all the time. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. Put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Now, I dare say that for most of us, a lot of the time, life feels fairly normal. There is peace in our lives, we are comfortable, we are well cared for, and it doesn't feel like we are, as it were, in the trenches. And this, in fact, is how the devil would have us to think. If you are at ease, you don't need God's armour. And if you don't have God's armour, you are vulnerable. And the truths of Scripture are not just given to satisfy the many questions that we may have and to satisfy our curiosity, nor simply for just mental stimulation. Paul indicates here that truth is given to us for our protection, to take up the fight and to stand, because we are perpetually engaged in a war. In the last couple of sermons from verses 11 to 12, we've considered God's enemy and our enemy, the devil. Now, of course, that's going back a few weeks, so I haven't preached for the last couple of Sunday nights. But from these verses, or from 11 to 13, I want to consider some general principles regarding our fight with the devil before we come to look specifically at the armour that we are to clothe ourselves in. So let's look at some general principles in preparation for the armour that we are to wear. So there's three observations I want to make about our fight with the devil. The first one is this: it is an intense battle. Firstly, we are engaged in an intense battle. Verse 11, put on the whole armour of God. Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God. On two occasions we are urged to put on or to take up, or however it's worded, the whole armour of God, all of it. When we read through this passage, we discover, of course, that this armour has six components. There is the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the footwear of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. And those of you who are familiar with this passage know that having outlined this armour, Paul concludes with prayer in verse 18. He says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And although prayer technically is not described as one of the components of the armour, we would have to say that prayer is involved in using the armour. Maybe the gel, as it were, that holds it together. Now, I would imagine that most of us are aware that this armour is often said to reflect the garb that was actually worn by Roman soldiers at the time. Yet perhaps more aptly, it reflects the Old Testament imagery of God's promised warrior who would come to destroy the works of the devil and establish his kingdom in the world. Let me just read some passages from the Old Testament, one of which we read earlier, but beginning at Psalm 24, verse 8. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Christ is described as a warrior, mighty in battle, coming forth to conquer the nations. Isaiah chapter 11. We read earlier verses 4 and 5, the language of armour. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. And again, Isaiah chapter 59, verses 17 to 18. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate, and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. And so some of the descriptions that we have of our Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament are those of a warrior clad in armour, come to make war with the devil, save his people, and establish the kingdom of God. And this reminds us that ultimately the fight with which we are engaged is his fight. It is Jesus Christ who ultimately fights the devil and builds his kingdom. To put on the armour of God is to be clothed in Christ and to stand in him. The power of Christ at work in and through us. Importantly, as I've already alluded to, it's in all of his truth that we must stand. Paul says, put on the whole armour of God. And he urges this twice. Put on, or take up, the whole armour of God. Leave aspects of the armour out and we are left vulnerable. And really what we see here is that the extensive nature of the armour corresponds to the extensive nature by which Satan will attack us. The extensive nature of his strategies. Satan will come against us from all angles. He's a master strategist. And the armour is extensive, corresponding to the nature of the battle in which we are engaged. Now you think of a modern combat soldier. How much of his weaponry and the gear that he wears and the things that are sort of on his belt and so on, how much of that gear, how much of that weaponry, his helmet and his boots and all of these things, how much of it is superfluous? How much of it is for pure imagery? How much of it is there just to impress by way of pageantry? Oh, look at everything that he's got. Oh, very impressive. Everything is designed to enable him to achieve his objectives and to keep himself alive. When we read through this list, you know, Paul is not just being creative. He's not just sort of impressing us by describing truth in terms of Roman armoury and, you know, this is like an impressive part of his writing kind of thing, or a creative part of his writing. He is describing the essentials of spiritual warfare, that you may be able to stand. Without it all, you will not be able to stand. Put on the whole armour of God. The point being, it's an intense, all-invigorating, all-encompassing battle. That's the point. The devil is clever, he is cunning, he has an extensive arsenal to use against you. None of the armour is superfluous, and so Paul says, put on all of it, the whole lot. Every bit is necessary. I don't often use illustrations from movies, partly because I don't watch a lot of movies, and I don't sort of think it's always helpful, but occasionally there may be something from a movie that is useful. And there is a film called Black Hawk Down, kind of like military films, perhaps being male, but I've always liked war films and the military. And this film, Black Hawk Down, some of you may have read the book or watched the film. It's about a group of Black Hawk helicopters which are sent by the US Army into Mogadishu, Somalia, in order to capture this warlord who is wreaking havoc. It's a true story. In the city, and when they're planning, I can't remember what time frame they allow, but let's say it's about 5 hours, and they're going to be in and out. They know where he is. They're sending about 6 of these birds over. They're going to drop all of these, you know, these commando, so expert fighter guys. It's going to be all over very quickly. And there's a scene where one guy is putting on all of his gear. There's this massive amount of gear, and the man next to him has nothing more than a flak jacket and you know his Armalite. And his buddy turns to him and says, you know, what are you doing without your gear? He says, we'll be in and out. We're not going to need it. Why bother? Of course, we know the story. The Black Hawks start getting shot down. These guys find themselves in the most hostile kind of environment. And this man in particular, he is simply not equipped. He is not fighting just a bunch of backward bandits who have stones and sticks. These guys have rocket-propelled grenades, they have heavy armor-like weaponry and machine guns, and he simply does not have the gear he needs. He doesn't have his night vision goggles, he doesn't have the armory and the gear. He is completely unprepared for what lay ahead. And I sometimes wonder how many Christians are kind of like that. You know, there is just this presumption that we'll get through. Yeah, I think a lot of Christians don't really understand the nature of life in this fallen world and the assaults of the devil, and as a consequence we just stumble and stumble and stumble repeatedly into the same sins over and over and over. It's often remarked that there is no backplate in Paul's description. The armour is designed only to take the enemy head on and to move forward. And it's worth noting here this word wrestle. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. And it's a good word here. It's a very descriptive word. And it literally means hand-to-hand combat. It really means to engage somebody at close quarters in a very physical way. The point here is, it's often made, there is no protection if you turn. You are engaged, as it were, in hand-to-hand combat. You are wrestling in a spiritual sense. There is no protection if you turn. If you leave your post, if you give up persevering in the things of God, if you turn and run, if you give up your responsibilities, you turn away, there is no protection afforded to those who are not seeking to press on. It's only as we take up the fight that God fights for us and through us. There's nothing to protect the back. It's a continual fight. It's an intense fight. There is no amnesty. There is no truce. It's continual and perpetual. World War One, the first year of conflict. The war broke out in August. Extremely bitter fighting in the opening months. And of course it's been well documented in the days coming up to Christmas that men began singing Christmas hymns in the trenches and on both sides and sort of shouting to one another in a humorous way. And in different sectors, white flag was raised. Men put down their arms, cautiously got out their trenches. And there are photos you can see on the internet of Allied soldiers, British soldiers, fraternising with Germans. They exchange gifts, rum and cigars, and they conversed as much as they could. They sang Christmas carols together. They played football. Again, there's a movie made about this, a most interesting film. It only ever happened once. Of course, on both sides, they were threatened with death if they ever did such a thing again. But there was a truce. There was goodwill. There was an amnesty. There was the shaking of hands between bitter enemies. No such truce exists for the Christian. There is no amnesty. There is no shaking hands, as it were. The devil doesn't leave you alone. You're on holiday. It's Christmas. You've had a hard time. There is no amnesty. There is no truce. It never stops. You are engaged in one long life battle against the evil one. And it's an intense battle, a battle for your heart and mind. The second thing I want to draw to your attention is that it is a spiritual battle. Though Paul says, put on the whole armour of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, meaning that our war is not ultimately with human beings. As we struggle with sin and temptation, people are not principally our enemy. Now, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2 that Satan works through the sons of disobedience. But the sons of disobedience are not really the ones with whom we fight. Human beings and human institutions are merely the instruments. They do not lie at the heart of the struggle. We wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against rulers in high places. I was reminded of this going back some weeks ago when I was beginning to think about, you know, my next message in this series. I made the point this morning, it's interesting how often things just seem to come to light that fit in with what I'm preaching. And I heard on the radio, just as, you know, beginning to think about this message, that in America, I think it was in Colorado from memory, I forgot to note it down, but a Planned Parenthood clinic had been attacked by a pro-life advocate. And this guy had wounded a number of people in this clinic, and he'd shot dead a policeman. And, you know, as is often the case, these pro-life people call themselves Christians. And they see themselves as doing God's work. You know, obviously these Planned Parenthood clinics perform a lot of abortions. And so, you know, this guy, and this has happened on many occasions, he takes up the fight, as it were, with a gun, storms in there and starts shooting away. And really, this is the point that Paul is making here. We can't combat the devil's attacks upon ourselves, upon society or the church, by using the conventional methods of warfare. Ordinarily, warfare is undertaken through violence and through physical threats. And in a similar way, we cannot advance the cause of Christ using this world's tactics. We are not salespeople trying to clinch a deal. And I think it has to be said, I feel, again, that often Christians fail to really have a spiritual perspective when it comes to our fight with the devil and how we are to undertake this fight with the devil and how we are to undertake the cause of Christ. Let me just give to you another example, and this one probably is closer to home than people who shoot up abortion clinics. Let me give you the example of civil law. Civil law is a blessing. We as citizens, Christian citizens, have a right to use the law to our advantage. If we can, we are to use the law to protect the purposes of Christ in this land. We are to use the law to protect ourselves from sin. Yet in one sense, even if law prohibited abortion, if it prohibited pornography, if a great many laws were established to curb the spread of wickedness, and if crime was more appropriately punished, while these measures would be good and we would be thankful for them, they would do nothing to address the real issue. The real issue is this. Why do people want to abort babies? Why do people want to watch pornography? Why do people want to get drunk? Why do people want to steal? Why do people want to do harm to the neighbour? They are the real issues. The problem is not so much abortion clinics or nightclubs or brothels, but the fact that people want to sin. And the establishing of civil law is good, but it's not the solution. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. Let's imagine that much stronger law regulating television and the internet could be passed through Parliament. Again, that would be a good thing, but that alone would not safeguard you against the temptation to lust or covet or to be jealous. TV and the internet is one means through which the devil works. Close them down, he will simply find another. Our wrestle, ultimately, is not with people and with institutions. We thank God for civil law. But our wrestle is with the schemes of the devil that lay behind these things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, we read these words. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Ultimately, we can't fight a spiritual battle through legislation or through bombing abortion clinics. It doesn't work. The weapon Paul indicates is truth that gets a grip of the minds of men and the hearts of men. Truth addresses the soul, the way people think, the way people act. And along with truth, we would also have to add prayer. The weapons of our warfare involve prayer. It's not simply petitioning Canberra. I don't think Paul was a great letter writer to the Roman Empire, to be frank. It's not letter writing that Christians must be involved in. It's not telling the government how to run the country that's going to make things better, that's going to combat the devil. There may to some degree be a place for that. The Christian's business is to be about prayer, not letter writing, not telling Malcolm Turnbull how to run the country. It's prayer. It's spreading the gospel. It's preaching the truth. The truth will grip the minds of men. There would be no place for abortion clinics and porn and every other wicked thing if people were converted. But they would close down in and of themselves. You wouldn't need legislation. Be about prayer, not constantly citing petitions. Again, I'm not saying it's necessarily wrong, but for every petition you sign, pray for hours. Pray for the government. That's what Paul says. He doesn't say write letters to them. He says pray for those who rule over you. This is a battle for the minds of men, not the institution of legislation. All of these wicked institutions would close down if people were converted. Pray for them. Tell the gospel to people. Preach the truth. Live the Christian life. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. In other words, the mind that is held captive to the devil that opposes Christ. It's the truth that people need. We should be about the business of trying to take the gospel to those around us. Should God graciously save the man who works next to you or the woman who sits at the next desk, then you know, their lives will begin to turn around, not immediately, but they won't be interested in nightclubbing the way they were. The woman will thank God for the pregnancy, not see it as an inconvenience. They won't want to watch the things that they watch. They'll find other, more fruitful and wholesome ways of entertaining themselves. See, God applies truth and he removes darkness through light. This is a spiritual fight. I know the media is bad, and I know the entertainment industry is bad, and the policymakers can be bad, and the wayward child can be bad, and the difficult boss can be bad. And through all of these means, tribulation can come to our life and trials and temptation. But ultimately, you know, our war is not with them. Our war is not with them. Our fight is with the devil. It's a spiritual fight. How many churches don't have a prayer meeting? When ministers pray, how often does it go for 90 seconds? Or thereabouts? And to my mind, what we see in the life of a church probably reflects the life of God's people. Busy about the entertaining and having fun and all of this nonsense. We're engaged in a war. The church's business should be that of prayer. My Father's house will be a house of prayer. Paul urges us to pray for those who rule over us. Pray for them. Don't protest in the streets. Pray for them. Live a godly life. Present the gospel. The devil certainly uses people and he uses institutions, but it's his schemes that lay behind them. But they are just puppets. They're just puppets. Behind them is the evil one. And it's with him that we fight. Let's briefly just give some thought to the schemes of the devil. If you are a Christian, I think it's important that we are mindful of this as we begin to think about the armour of God and this fight that we are engaged in. If you are a Christian, the devil cannot overthrow your faith. You know, he cannot rob you of your salvation. You will not end up in hell. God's people are eternally secure. You know, maybe the devil thinks he can rob you of your salvation. I don't know if that's what he thinks. But if he does, he's wronged. The devil, however, can make you miserable. He can make you unfruitful. He can cause you to be a bad witness. He can plunge you into all kinds of sin. He can destroy reputations and relationships. And so we need to understand that this is not a battle to stay a Christian, as it were, but it's a battle to stay a healthy Christian, a strong Christian, a fruitful Christian. And Satan has many, many schemes, endless number of schemes. He's a smooth operator, which he can attack us. I've identified four categories or four main objectives. I'm only going to make a comment or two on each one, but they are worth noting. Four objectives which we sort of see through Satan's schemes. I think the first objective, and they're in no particular order, but just the way I've listed them here, I think one objective, or the first objective that Satan has for God's people is to bring doubt. It's to cause doubt. The devil wants believers to doubt the reliability of the Bible. The devil wants believers to doubt the existence of God, the goodness of God, doubt their salvation. And especially when it comes to the reliability of the Bible, that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient. If he can knock that domino over, the rest tend to follow. I've spent quite a bit of time in the presence of very learned people, neurologists and geneticists and rehab doctors, very well educated, very intelligent. And, what do you do, Andrew? I'm a minister. It's like, oh, that's nice. You can see the derision with which I am held, and you would be held as Christian. Well, that's nice. You know, a little bit of morality is good. It's good. We are just considered to be backward and unacademic. And, you know, you watch those documentaries of the likes of David Attenborough, and we love the cinematography, don't we? It's amazing. But, of course, it's all a denial of the existence of God. And Satan would have you to question, does God really exist? Is the Bible really authoritative? Has it really been kept pure, as it were? Doubt your salvation. Have you really believed? You know, you just keep sitting. The likelihood is that you're never really a Christian. You're never really a Christian, and you probably never will be. Doubt. Secondly, I've put down. Oh, they're all begin with D. I've been very creative. Doubt. Distraction is the next one. One of Satan's objectives through his schemes. Distraction. The devil wants believers to be distracted. They become consumed with the things of self rather than the things of God. Too busy making money, too busy with family. I kind of touched on this a little bit this morning. Too busy with whatever. And this then touches on idolatry. Idolatry is to replace God in our lives. Believers fall into materialism, lust, covetousness, and so on. They are distracted with serving self and sinful pleasures rather than living the Christian life and pursuing righteousness. And the things of the world are always appealing to us, and Satan is able to use them, even good things. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, Paul says that a good soldier of Jesus Christ endures hardship, and he does not get entangled with the affairs of this world. Does not get entangled with the affairs of this world. He's focused. He's not distracted. Of course, you get distracted in the theatre of combat, you'll end up dead. Doubt, distraction, discouragement. This is also one of Satan's objectives through his schemes. He wants believers to feel that it's too hard, they can never really overcome sin, they make little progress, God doesn't answer their prayers, their witnessing is in vain. They have tribulation, and so therefore God must have abandoned them. He was never really with them to begin with. And what happens, of course, the discouraged person loses heart. They don't have the strength and the will to press on. They give up. What's the point? See in Psalm 73, don't we? Psalmist just becomes disillusioned. Discouraged because of the prosperity of the wicked. It's hard going for believers. They don't really seem to get anywhere. Of course, we know in the end his views change as he goes into the house of God and he sees the end of the wicked. But the point being, at least for a period, he just basically becomes discouraged and disillusioned with living as one of God's people. It's what Satan would have us to fall into. It's just too hard. God's against us. Doesn't answer my prayers. Maybe I'm not saved. The third and final one is division. And I'll say more about this in the next point. But basically, the devil wants to cause division amongst believers. If he can divide us and have us warring with one another, then we are not about the business of worshipping and serving him. We're too busy fighting ourselves rather than fighting spiritual hosts. And so I would say, I think that this list is good for us to reflect upon. Satan's schemes and his objective through his schemes. Doubt, distraction, discouragement, and division. And importantly, in a sense, they're all spiritual in nature. And the only defence, the only combat against them is through the truth. The only way to overcome these things is through the truth. Okay, thirdly and finally, it's a corporate battle. A corporate battle. We are involved in more than just a personal and individual war. It certainly is individual and personal, but it's much broader in scope. When you were converted, you entered an existing conflict. You entered a war zone, as it were. You joined troops already engaged in this battle. And since you were converted, others have come along to join you. We had a number of baptisms earlier on in the year, some months ago, and those who were baptized declared to the church at that point in time publicly, "We are on your side. We are joining your ranks. We will fight shoulder to shoulder with you. The devil is our enemy as well." The war that began in the Garden of Eden continues on to this day, and others enter into the conflict, and it will only cease when Christ returns. And while on one level it is individual and personal, it's also much broader. It is a corporate battle. We join with others. We are part, as it were, of an army. So just as we give some thought to this idea of a corporate battle, there are a couple of important things which I think we should give some thought to. And I'll be fairly brief and then we'll close. This idea of a corporate battle, I think firstly we are to help one another. I'm building really upon what I have been preaching in the morning services. When our fellow believers are overtaken by trespassers, when they are overwhelmed by the enemy, we are not to sit on the sidelines, we are to restore them. When fellow believers are wounded by the fiery darts of the evil one and they are struggling, they are battling to be faithful and to serve God, they are just overwhelmed with the things of life, we are not to look down our noses at them with derision. We are to help. I think we need to remember that you as an individual are not a mercenary. You're not engaged in your own private conflict. On one level, that's true. But more broadly speaking, you are part of Christ's army, the church. Every soldier has a responsibility to those by whom he stands. Second Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. I think these are some of the saddest words possibly in the Bible, other than those that relate to the suffering of our Lord Jesus. But the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, he's incarcerated in jail, and he knows that his days now are limited. He says this, 2 Timothy 4, 6 and 7. "For I am ready, for I am already rather, being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." And then to jump to verses 9 and 10. "Be diligent to come to me quickly, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Cretans for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." Verse 16, "At my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." Now, Paul in ministry had spent his time, as it were, at war. "I fought the good fight. I've kept the faith." The end result for him, it's not a glorious ending in a marvellous country manner, reflecting upon, the great successes that he'd had in life. But he's in jail, awaiting death. "I fought the good fight, I've kept the faith." And he goes on to say, "No one has stood with me. They've all departed. The heat got too hot. Demas, having loved this present world. My first defence, no one was there with me." Godly man who gave himself to the life of the church, at the very end was forsaken by God's people, by professing Christians. And that's not the way that it ought to be. What kind of man would turn around and leave behind a wounded colleague in the thick of battle and do nothing to help? This is not a private battle. It's something that we are engaged in together, and consequently, we are to help one another. We are to carry one another's burdens. We are to minister to one another. We are to restore one another. We are in this struggle together. I think along with this, we need to cultivate a global outlook. People are engaged in the same struggle all over the world. Some time ago, I had the opportunity to listen to a missionary report. As it turned out, this fellow was actually giving news regarding God's work in Kenya, as it happens to be. And I had invited a man to come, a minister, who had not come along, and I caught up with him some time after the meeting. I said, "I'm surprised you weren't there. It was a good time. It was very interesting, and we had a time of prayer." And he remarked to me by saying, "Work in Kenya, what has that got to do with me? Why would I be bothered with that?" Well, you are one of God's people, aren't you? God's people are being saved in that land and in every other land. Why would you not have an interest in God's work elsewhere? Very, very sad, very, very selfish, very unfortunate. We need to have a global mentality in terms of prayer and how we might support those who are also engaged in the same conflict that we are. Just the other thing I think we need to think about in terms of this corporate battle, we need to guard the church. Divide and conquer is always a strategy in war. How often does conflict emerge in the church and my brother becomes my enemy, when in fact we are, or at least should be, on the same side? Now, there will be challenges between believers. We're not always going to see eye to eye, but let us not forget that we are not actually at war with other Christians. And look, the reality is we're not going to cross every T and dot every I, but that doesn't mean to say that somebody else in the church is my enemy, and we can lose sight of who the real enemy is. And when that happens, we effectively open the door to Satan to bring in disunity and disruption. Now, in saying this, I am not suggesting that we tolerate unbiblical practices or doctrines that we don't feel are right. There are times when it is quite necessary to resist a sitting brother or sister. There are times when we have to, as it were, put the clamps down. But we need to bear in mind again that our war ultimately is not with people. It's with powers and rulers in heavenly places. You would have to look at the church, both in the present and in the past, and say, in this regard, Satan has had a field day. I could provide a list. This probably shouldn't be recorded. A veritable list of ministers who can't stand each other. Ministers who just refuse to be reconciled, who can't talk civilly, who have nothing to do with one another, and yet, you know, theologically all the boxes are ticked. I know of a minister who refers to other ministers as his enemies, and he positively speaks ill of them. Aren't we to love our enemies? I don't get it. Aren't we to do good to those who spitefully uses and persecute? And by the way, this isn't referring to those, this is referring to people in the church, ministers. Satan's had a field day. Absolute field day. There are churches that you can attend, and if you were to become a member there and you're in regular attendance, the minister would say to you, you're not to visit that church down the road, down there. I've had a falling out with him. You're not to go. Now, look, you shouldn't go to the local Kingdom Hall of the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Catholic Church, and I would advise you very strongly not to get involved in charismatic churches. But, I don't like the guy down the road, and you're not allowed to. It's alive and well. It's alive and well. Satan divides. Divide and conquer. Not only broadly speaking between churches, but even in assemblies. Again, I'm not suggesting that we should tolerate things that we do not believe are scriptural, but we need to bear in mind we're not to go to war with one another. In conclusion, verse 13, therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. I made reference earlier to that truce in World War I in the days leading up to Christmas in 1914. World War I was one long continual battle from August 14 through to November 1918. Nevertheless, during that lengthy time of conflict, there were strategic battles and times of particularly intense fighting within the context of the war. Next year will be the 100th anniversary of one very, very famous battle, the Battle of the Somme. One afternoon, simple afternoon, 30,000 British dead, the Battle of the Somme. Some historians are not comfortable with the naming of these battles because they weren't given the name at the time, and they say it actually takes away from the fact that the whole period was one of carnage. But nevertheless, there were certain strategic conflicts, and it's this kind of thing that Paul is drawing to our attention when he uses this language, that you may be able to stand in the evil day. There are times in the overall theatre of conflict, the overall picture of war that we are in, when the devil particularly ramps up his efforts. It may be a time of sickness, a time of unemployment, difficulty in relationships, opposition to your faith in some context, a particular temptation which really strongly appeals to you. Paul calls it the evil day. And he indicates that this is not simply a possibility that you will encounter the evil day. It's a reality. It's a reality for all of us. There will be seasons when the conflict becomes particularly hot. Maybe in the church, it may be in our personal lives, it may be in our families. And the exhortation, therefore, is this: prepare in advance, because the evil day is coming. Therefore take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. The whole of life is a war. The whole of life, all the time. Your life might be running very smoothly. Now, I would say you have to be very careful when you put on the television. The television is full of rock, full of rubbish, full of temptation. All the time it's on there. The adverts are bad, let alone just the general shows. But then there are particular seasons where you just sense Satan ramps up his efforts. You really come into a season of trial and temptation. Therefore, prepare that you may be able to stand when that happens. Friends, now is the time to prepare. Don't be overtaken by the evil day. Keep preparing with each new day. I think a lot of Christians fall into the habit of tomorrow. You know what the old saying is? Tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow is always tomorrow. I'll do it tomorrow. We are to prepare day by day with each new day. Each new day is a means of grace. Well, in the coming weeks, we're going to consider the armour in detail. Let us realise to begin with that we need this armour. Have we really embraced the idea and understood the idea that we are engaged in a war? One of my favourite sayings from Tozer. I don't read a lot of Tozer. I used to read him now and then years ago. There's one statement that's always stayed with me. He said, "The ministers of old prepared their people for a battleground. The ministers of today," and he's talking 50, 60 years ago, "the ministers of today prepare their people for a playground." We are engaged in a war. Read Ephesians 6 for yourself. Let us realise that we need the armour. Let us resolve to put it on, to stand in the truths of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we all prove to be good, fruitful, productive soldiers of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he help and bless us all. Amen.